I do want to mention before I look into God's Word with you, what a neat thing that was last night to see the young adults who were present. We are really glad for that. I can remember just not long ago praying that we would see more young adults in our church family, and God has brought you. Thanks for being here. We're glad that you're here, and we hope that the ministry at Kermansville Alliance is good for you and helps you to grow in your walk with God. I would like to ask all of you, if you would please, to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew, of course, is the first book in the New Testament. You're going to be looking at the third chapter of Matthew in just a few moments. I want to begin, though, by telling you a story. This is a story that James Edwin Orr told. He, of course, chairman of the Billy Graham Crusade for a number of years. So you can pretty much guess this is a true story. Dr. Graham was flying in an airplane one time, and the attendant was making a big fuss over him. You can imagine this world-renowned evangelist is there and in the airplane, and the attendant is saying, "Oh, Dr. Graham, it's so good to have you on the plane today." And then she says, I "Would you like more coffee? I can get you. Are you comfortable? Do you need a pillow? My mother watches you on television all the time. She supports you. I can't wait till I can write her a letter and tell her that I served you on this plane." Well, at the same time, just a few rows up is a Texas man with a Texas accent, and he's had a little too much to drink. He's up there and he says to the stewardess some inappropriate comments. She's quite attractive and he's quite attracted. He says some bad things. And on top of that, he's being loud and belligerent and creating kind of ruckus. And finally, the attendant has had all she can stand. And she says, "Sir, you're going to need to watch your mouth and behave yourself. Dr. Graham's sitting two rows behind you." He goes, "Dr. Billy Graham? Oh, mine!" He stands up and he walks back and he shakes Billy's hand and he says, "Dr. Billy Graham, I can't tell you how much your sermons have helped me to live a Christian life." Right there. Whew! Now you can imagine Dr. Graham's response to that. Dr. Orr doesn't tell us how he responded to that. But you know what's wrong with that story, don't you? What's going on there, what's wrong with it, is that drunkenness is just one of the many things that should be gone from your life if you are living the Christian life. That if you are a Christian, your life should be changed. And something like drunkenness in that airplane, it should be a rare exception rather than the norm. It should be just almost out of the question to be in that state of mind. What was missing from this Texan's life was what our passage is about today. It's a little word called repentance. And I want to just carry you through this passage, not to read it in advance, so keep your Bible open throughout, and we'll just be looking at the verses as we move down through Matthew chapter 3. The first thing I want you to see in this passage is that repentance is essential, an essential part of biblical faith. Look at the very first verse. It says, "In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea, and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" Now, there are individuals who would say to you, "Yes, John the Baptist, his was a baptism of repentance. We understand that. That was part of what John the Baptist taught. But that was not a Jesus thing. That was not part of Jesus' teaching ministry at all." But if you just look at a chapter ahead, can we cheat a little bit and look at chapter 4 of Matthew? And look at verse 17. Just read that silently to yourself for a moment. Matthew 4:17. Do you see what it says there? How about that? "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" That is a direct quote of what John the Baptist is preaching back here in chapter 3. Because look at 3:2 again, and you see he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And so you can see that John's message of repentance is not a lot unlike Jesus' message when he was preaching. And actually, John is preparing humankind to accept the message that is coming from Christ for the people. Well, that the passage tells us that. In chapter 3 again, look at verse 3. "This is he, John the Baptist is he, who was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" You see, the fact is that if you don't want to repent, it's going to be a tough thing being part of what God is doing. If you don't want to make straight paths in your own personal life for Jesus, it's going to be tough being part of what he wants to do in your own personal life. A Christian who has no interest in repenting is kind of like a snow skier who has no interest in being out in the snow. It's just not going to happen for you. Wouldn't it be ridiculous if I said to you, I'm going to learn to downhill ski, but I'm not going to those ski slopes as long as there's snow on them? It just doesn't jive. It doesn't fit. As crazy as that sounds, that's kind of the way of saying, I'm going to be a Christian, but I'm not going to give up these things, these sins in my life. I kind of like them. I'm hanging on to them. Being part of the good things that God wants to do is going to mean repenting of some of the bad things that you might like to do. That's really tough because repentance is abnormal from today's society's perspective. The only time you see the word repent show up in society, I would venture to say, is when a preacher is talking about repent, or else when you're thumbing through the comics in the newspaper and they have a little guy there dressed in kind of scraggly beard and a robe and he's got a sign that says repent and they're kind of making a joke about it. I have not heard the word repent on CNN. I'm not hearing it when I watch 24 in the evening. I don't hear the word repent on sitcoms or anywhere else. Really, it's just not part of our society today. It's a pretty foreign word to a society that hardly notices the reality of sin. But wait a minute. This concept of repentance isn't just foreign to our society today. Repentance was not the norm in the day of John the Baptist. John was preaching something that the religious leadership, that society, was not emphasizing at all. He was telling people they need to change, and Jesus is going to be doing the same in the verses that follow them. Follow. See, the abnormality of John's message, it actually even fits with the abnormality of his appearance. Look at the next verse, verse 4. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Now, I've heard sermons and read articles on that verse. What does it mean that he ate locusts? Were locusts the weird things off the palm, or were they the bugs? You know, and all kinds of questions about that. The point that Matthew wants to get, don't miss the point, is that John was pretty strange by anyone's standards. He just wasn't what society was accustomed to having. And yet, people were drawn to John the Baptist because of his message. In verse 5, you see that it says the people went out from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. And if you have been to the Holy Land, a number of you have, you know that is a big trek to get to the Jordan from Jerusalem. It was not something you did just in a few minutes you had in the evening. It would take you a long time to get there and to be where he was baptizing. You see, many were drawn because they knew they needed to repent. When you take an honest look into your life, do you see some moral failings there? These people did. They probably saw that they were maybe not as committed to God as they ought to be. Or maybe when they looked at their life, they knew, I look pretty good on the outside, but inside I'm full of dead man's bones. Maybe they thought about their foul language that they were saying. Maybe they thought about how they played fast and loose with the truth at work. Maybe they thought about their spiritual pride. And they saw that as a fault inside their hearts. Or maybe, just maybe, there were people there at the Jordan River who had a secret sin that nobody knew about. It was a private kind of thing. But they knew about it. And they knew it was an ugly thing. In any case, these people saw their sin and they wanted to change. And that's why in verse 6, you see them confessing their sin. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. You see, to them, confessing was sort of a way of coming clean. All right, you're going to come clean with this or you're going to keep hiding it? Ah, I'll confess it. I really am blowing it in the area of this. They confessed their sin. And they were baptized. And baptized symbolized being washed. There's nothing special about that water in the Jordan. It was a symbol that they knew their hearts were filthy and they wanted them to be washed off. They were honest enough to take a look into their hearts and see their sin and want to change. And they understood that repentance is an essential part of biblical faith. Something important that this passage teaches us beyond that is repentance is a matter of the heart. Repentance is a matter of what's going on in here, inside your heart. You can fake repentance for a minute, but you can't fake it in the long run. John has no time for people who are coming out to him and pretending to repent. God, by the way, would feel the same way as John on that. Repentance is not some shallow dipping of your hands like we did at the dinner the other night and saying, "Ah, that's cool, now let's go on to the next course." You know, it's not a washing of your hands without a scrubbing of your heart. Pilate washed his hands. Do you remember that? There he is standing before the people. "What do you want me to do with Jesus who's called to Christ?" "Crucify him," they say. And Pilate, thinking he's pretty smart, brings out a bowl of water, dips his hands in and says, "I am innocent of this man's blood." That's not repentance, Pilate. That's just looking for a way out. Your heart has not changed just because you're trying to find a way out or get off the hook. You see, repentance is an internal change. The Pharisees didn't get this. That's why in verse 7 it says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees," those are the religious leaders and power brokers of his day, "when he sees them coming to where he was baptized, he says to them, 'You brood of vipers.'" I love that phrase. "You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" You see, John knew that they weren't there to change. He knew they're probably there to, "Let's check out this new preacher. He's really drawing some crowd. I wonder, is he posing some kind of threat to our power structure? People are coming way out here in the desert to see him." You see, every good thing, and I have that in quotes, was external and false when it came to the Pharisees. It wasn't real. And they had no intention of honestly repenting. Repentance is an internal change of heart that results in an external change of life. That's why John goes on in verse 8 and says, "Produce some fruit that's in keeping with repentance." If you're really here to get right with God, if you're really here because you're sorry about your sin, if you really hate your sin as much as you say you do, let's show it. Let's see you produce some fruit in keeping with that. Now that requires some things of us. It requires that we recognize the reality of our own sin. You know, I got to tell you, the Pharisees, they had a lot of the same problems like some of you and I have. At least me. I can't speak for you, but I grew up in church, you know. Been going to church, let's see, how old am I now? This is 2007. I feel like Tom Neff. I have to do the math on how old I am. Old Tom Neff. I guess I'm 46 now. I've been going to church for 46 years. Yeah. I got an important spiritual heritage. Been around here for a while. Don't know if I need to hear this John the Baptist guy telling me stuff in my life needs to change. Oh, don't get me wrong. I am glad when the preacher's preaching on repentance. Preach it, brother. Go ahead. Let him have it. Tell him. I don't need to repent. I've been going to church since I was in diapers. Plus, I've done a lot of important things for the Lord along the way. He kind of needs me. That's what's going on in a Pharisee's heart. John sees right through that when he says in verse 9, "And don't think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." See, if you're going to repent, you're going to have to look past the religiosity that is in your life and look deeply into your own heart and say, "Oh, there is secret sin there that is really ugly." And you're going to have to admit it. You're going to have to admit it and recognize the need for personal change. By the way, our society has lost all sense of urgency concerning repentance. I hear people say, "I know I should stop doing this, but what?" I hear people say, "You know, I plan to get my act together when? When do you plan to get your act together?" John is warning the Pharisees. In fact, his warning to the Pharisees is not unlike his warning might be to me or to you. When he says in verse 10, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Do you get his point? He's saying, this is urgent. You need to change. Don't put it off and say, "You know, someday maybe I'll quit that. Someday maybe I'll stop doing that." If your heart is telling you you can repent later, then your heart is a liar. And it really is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things, because someday it will be too late. Today is the day to repent. Repentance is a matter of the heart. And the third thing this passage tells me about repentance, and this is probably one of the most important things to get, is that true repentance is impossible without the presence of God in your life. True repentance on a broad scale and a consistent scale is not going to happen without God's work in your life. John was a pretty innovative preacher. I think probably the reason that John was not in town in the big church is because he just broke a few too many rules. The way he dressed, the way he shouted, "You brood of vipers!" That goes over like a lead balloon when I do that in a context like this, you know? John was incredibly innovative. No matter what you think that locusts were, Matthew thought, it must have thought it was unusual to eat them, otherwise he wouldn't have recorded it. And no matter what you think of a leather belt and a camel hair clothing, Matthew's telling you it's strange, otherwise he wouldn't record it. And it drew attention. It drew people toward John. They wanted to see, who is this guy? He had all the gears. He had everything in place to have a ministry that really drew people. But John himself indicates that without the power of God, it isn't satisfactory. It isn't real. In verse 11, I hear him saying, "My baptism is good, but it's inadequate. There's one coming that's better." Well, look at verse 11. He says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I." Who is that? Tell me. Jesus, yeah. "Whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Oh, wait a minute. The Holy Spirit, that is a member of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So John is saying that the Holy Spirit is going to be able to come on me and do a baptism, like a cleansing thing on me. Okay, I like that. "And with fire." Why fire? What's he talking about there? Well, you got to know that fire purifies things. Fire is something that gets rid of the garbage, you know? One time I needed to take a sliver out. It was really important that I did it, and I happened to be in chemistry class. And there we had little sharp things. And I was going to just use one. And the guy at the desk beside me, he said, "Hey, that might have nasty stuff on it. You might get a worse infection where your sliver is." It was like a little scalpel X-Acto thing I was going to use, you know. I happened to have a Bunsen burner right in front of me. So I went ahead and heated that baby up. Then I let it cool. And then I knew it was pure. You see, when John says that Jesus is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, John is saying that God offers something to you that is beyond just your own ability to repent. He himself can do some of the work, and he needs to do it, because in verse 12 he says, "His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning the chaff, getting rid of the garbage, with unquenchable fire." You see, even now, Matthew is showing us, even now, already, in chapter 3, Matthew is showing the reader that Jesus is the one who can deal with your sin. Jesus is the one who can take care of your sin. Jesus comes on the scene right away here in our passage. And he's coming to be baptized. Why? Why is Jesus coming to John the Baptist to be baptized? Because he sinned? Absolutely not. Jesus was without sin. Well, why is he coming then? Well, look at the text. Look at verse 13. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?' Jesus replied, 'Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness.' Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" I see a couple reasons that Jesus chose to get baptized here. One is to fulfill all righteousness, to serve as an example to us that the baptism of repentance that John was offering needs to have something more than that. It needs to have the presence of the Holy Spirit in it. in our lives. That it is only by the Holy Spirit's work in our life that we can turn from sin, that we can do effective ministry. And that was really another reason that he did it, because from this moment on, Jesus' ministry begins and he moves in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the inauguration point for Jesus' ministry. And Jesus' baptism involves this aspect of the Spirit of God coming on him. Let me ask you something, Christian. Do you need a change in your life? When you look into your life, do you see things there that are things that just quite frankly you ought to repent of? Do you see things in your heart that are, well, let's go ahead, let's say that four-letter word, sinful. Six letters, but you know what I mean. Do you see things in your life that are dishonoring to God, that maybe they're secret things, but God knows about them, and somehow or other, worse yet, you know about them. It's not really worse yet, but that's how it feels. I believe that you and I, Christians, often struggle with sin unnecessarily. This is because we try to repent in our own strength. We look at the sin and we see the sin and we're like, yeah, there it is again. I hope God didn't notice. What a silly thought that is, huh? And we're like, okay, I'm going to try to get my act together on that. And what we really need to do is to look to God and say, oh, I did it again. And I hate it that I did that, God. And I want the power of your Holy Spirit to empower me to repent of this sin and not to do it again. Are you there? Are you tired of your own sin that is in your life? And are you willing to turn from it? Remember the story I told you at the beginning about the drunken man on the airplane shaking Billy Graham's hand? Well, the same storyteller, James Edwin Orr, who's chairman of the Billy Graham Crusade in Beverly Hills, California at the time. I think he's since gone to be with the Lord. Maybe not. He tells a story that a noted gangster, Mickey Cohen, from out there near L.A., Hollywood area, he attended a meeting and indicated, I'm kind of interested in Graham's message. And so later he met with a Christian worker, you know, one of those people who's trained by Billy Graham to lead you to Christ. He looked over the material and he made a decision to accept Christ. But Orr says that there was no real change in Mickey's life. He continued the same gangster lifestyle that he had lived for years. And finally he was confronted by a Christian who happened to know him, a friend of sorts, and said to him, Cohen, you can't do this. You can't be a follower of Jesus without repentance. And Cohen rebuked him and said words like this. You didn't tell me I'd have to give up my work, meaning his gangster racketeering that he was doing. You didn't tell me I'd have to give up my friends, meaning his gangster buddies. And then he went on to say, I have heard stories of Christian football players, and they're able to continue their career, and Christian actors who continue their career, and Christian musicians who continue their career, so I just want to be a Christian gangster. Ha! That doesn't work. You see, Jesus died for your sins. If you were there when they crucified my Lord, you know that he hates those sins and you hate them too. He died so you could be forgiven of them, absolutely. But he also died so that the Holy Spirit could empower you to repent, to turn from your sins. So let's do that today. Let me ask you to speak to God this morning about the sin that he has brought to your mind as we preached. Let me ask you to say to him, I see it and I know you see it. Let me ask you to ask him to empower you by his Holy Spirit to turn from that. Just right now, as you're seated, close your Bibles, bow your heads, close your eyes. Talk to God about your own sin. The musicians will come as you pray. Just talk to him and tell him, God, I see my sin, and I don't like it. I know it's bad. I know it's displeasing to you. I want you to change me. I want you to help me to get out of this sludge that I'm in. I want to turn from this. I need your power to do it. As you remain in a spirit of prayer, listen to the words of this poem. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. I have light for my soul, for which long I have sought, since Jesus came into my heart. I have ceased from my wandering and going astray, since Jesus came into my heart. And my sins, which are many, are all washed away, since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart, floods of joy over my soul like sea billows roll. Since Jesus came into my heart. When we repent and deal with our sin at the cross of Christ and trust His Holy Spirit to empower us to stay away from that sin, then those words are true. Father in heaven, as our hearts are bowed before you, many of us right here have seen our sin. We ask you to forgive us for playing around with it. We recognize that repentance is essential to biblical faith. We see it in the message of John the Baptist. We see it in the message of Jesus. The Apostle Paul, all the scripture screams that you want to make a wonderful change in our lives. Forgive us for clinging to that which is unholy. We release to you sinful relationships that we have been cherishing. We release to you sinful attitudes that we have been holding on to. We commit to you our thought life. We surrender to you our vocabulary. Help us stop saying wrong things, whether they're bad words or just mean things. We repent of our anger. We repent of our selfishness. We beg you and believe you to fill us and empower us by your Holy Spirit, for in our own strength we are not able to repent. But by your Holy Spirit, you can baptize us with fire. Burn away the germs. Make us pure and sharp and holy, so that we can surgically perform that which you have for us. Having prayed this prayer, God, we feel relieved. We feel cleansed and off the hook. It's like coming up out of the water again. And wow, it is so good to be forgiven and to be clean and to be on the right path. Floods of joy do overflow our soul. Help us stay here. Help us stay with our face shining toward your light. And may our face be like Moses when he came down off of the mountain, beaming with the glory of your presence. May we walk from here as new creatures, pure and holy. I believe this is the desire you have. I believe it is the intent of Matthew writing these words, that we might find the joy of walking in holiness before you and on your behalf. We trust you to make this happen in Christ's name. Amen. There is a great song as the screen comes down behind me. You will see it. It is "Since Jesus Came Into My Heart." I would like us to sing it together. So let's stand together and express to God, the universe, and everybody that we are joyful because Christ has cleansed us from all unrighteousness.